Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 1. That is found on page 578 in the Pew Bibles. No, it's not. 1169 in the Pew Bibles. So we are going to read Colossians 1 as a whole, but let's give special attention to verses 15 through 17 as they constitute our text for tonight. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled to in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the feeling of having so much going on at one time, having many things to do, and they all need to be done all at once? Everybody here is some combination of a parent or a spouse, a son, a daughter, a student, a homemaker, or many other things. We also have other tasks and skills and abilities that we employ for various tasks. It might be a hobby, it might be something that we are training to do more in the future, but we all have something that takes attention. These aspects all carry with them certain attributes of us. They highlight certain things, and we are all of these things at once. Tonight, we are going to look at a few aspects of Jesus as he fulfills his roles, and he has many roles. We are going to look at Colossians 1, 15 through 17, where we will find that the theme of this section is Jesus Christ reveals his supremacy for the sake of his glory. Jesus Christ reveals his supremacy for the sake of his glory. We will see this as his being the supreme, the agent of creation, and the sustainer. Let's quick recap where we are. We are continuing on in Colossians. This book was written to the church in Colossae. They were still a younger church plant. They were evangelized and trained up by a man named Epaphras. There were some heretical teachings that were going on and plaguing the church, such as certain Judaistic, ritualistic, moralistic, legalistic teachings, as well as Gnostic persuasions. We know that the legalists are concerned about earning their way to heaven, and we know that that is not possible. We know that they like to do rituals and various practices, thinking that they can attain the level of God and that they can deserve the right to go to heaven. They are the ones who say you are defiled by what goes into your body, whether by eating or drinking, or you might be defiled by touching something unclean. The Gnostics are a trickier bunch. They had a variety in their beliefs. They have a lot of Greek mythological background. The thought that they had that was a sure thought and shared beyond all of them, among all of them, was that secret knowledge was the ticket. They thought that if you could attain this secret knowledge, that you would escape from the body and go into a higher metaphysical being, and this would be their version of heaven, but to them it was much better. This has problems with the Christian belief system. We understand that the Bible says that matter was created by God. God was not made at the same time that the rest of the universe was. That is what the Gnostics believed. Not only that, we also know that God made the matter good. God made the whole universe and pronounced his blessing on it, saying that it was very good. We as Christians are looking forward to the resurrection of the body. Renewed, glorified body, but yet still physical bodies. The Gnostics denied that Jesus had a physical body. Some say that he was an illusion. They say that he was a revealer of the secret truth. And they are somewhat right. There was a lot of wisdom in Christ, but it wasn't a secret. It was proclaimed boldly and loudly across continents. And the secret wisdom wasn't wisdom itself. It was to trust. It was that we can trust in him as our Redeemer, as our Savior. We are to trust in Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. So the book of Colossians was written to make Christ known and to instruct Christians with general guidelines for everyday life, while also having an emphasis to combat those early heresies. And 3 weeks ago, we learned about the knowing, the doing, and the producing of fruit. Last week, we learned that Jesus bridges us to the source of our life, to the source of our thanks, to the source of our thanks. And tonight, we will pick up where we left off by looking at one of the highlights of this epistle. As it explains who Christ is, we will see that Christ is preeminent over all creation. We will see that all of everything is from him and to him. We are going to look at Christ as supreme, as creator, and as sustainer. The supremacy of Christ seems like a simple concept to grasp mentally. It's so beautiful to meditate on. Let's start by seeing how Christ reveals his supremacy for the sake of his glory by being the supreme. And what does that mean, to be the supreme? To be supreme is to be superior, to be above the rest in respect of power, authority, or status. It is to be the most extreme, highest high. In the case of Jesus, it is not only omnipotence, it is sole omnipotence, and therefore he is the only supreme. Let's look at Christ's supremacy by way of his deity, by the way in which he is God. Let's look at our text, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what does that mean, that he is the image? Is that to mean that Jesus only appeared to be God, that he was some kind of hologram or in accordance with how the Gnostics viewed him? Of course not. The Greek word used here is icon. That should sound familiar. In English, we have the word icon for a likeness, an image. But in English, it is much more narrower. In the Greek, it had a higher emphasis on it. Some of the meanings from the Greek use of icon include likeness, exact imprint, and it's more than that. It is form, appearance, manifestation. It is to make something that is otherwise unseen into something visible. Jesus didn't end there, though. He was not only an illusion of God or a hologram. John front-loads this into his account of the life of Jesus in John 1:14. We read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these so that our joy may be complete. Jesus took on flesh and blood in the likeness of man, living among us and displaying the glory of God every second of every day. Jesus is God incarnate. Later on, in John's record of the gospel, he writes of a conversation between Philip and Jesus. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Philip is asking Jesus to show the Father to the disciples, and Jesus replies by basically telling him they've already seen him every time they look at him. He also has a very mild rebuke in these words. "You didn't already know, Philip. You didn't already know that I am one with the Father. It really should have been obvious. Your faith really needs to grow. Think of what you've seen me do. The miracles themselves can tell you that I am one with the Father." That first round of heresies that aimed to penetrate the church, aside from the Judaizers, included, like we were talking about, the Gnostics. They didn't believe that Jesus could have a flesh and blood body. 1 John put an end to that discussion, as we saw a moment ago. Their idea was that anything physical was inherently evil. They were waiting for the release of our physical bodies through that secret knowledge into the metaphysical, into that higher status of being. Some people thought that Jesus was pure spirit, pure deity, no body. We see the cults today claim the opposite, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I just wanted to point out that Christ's deity largely was not at question in the first century. It was so sure. People knew that this man was God. They just could not accept that God was this man. Because Jesus is God, Jesus is the supreme. There is no higher high. Hebrews 1, 2-6 says, "In these last days he has spoken us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, also through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" That is such a beautiful passage with so much to unpack. We will say that for another time. We are bringing this in to show that this is a nearly identical passage to what we see in Colossians, but we also have this concept of being the firstborn in there. Not only the firstborn, we see that he is the exact imprint, the method of creation. He upholds, he reconciles. His name is over the angels, not just his being. His name is over the angels. The angels are to bow down and worship him. Let's look back in Colossians 1 for the next part of seeing Christ as supreme as we examine that word, firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this can easily be taken the wrong way if it's removed from the cultural context to which it was given. Like we said, some cults try to claim that Jesus was simply the first thing made. They try to say that he is a creature and not the creator, and that isn't the case. We'll see in a few moments that all things were made by him. But consider this for now. If Jesus was a created thing, even the first created thing, then there's at least one thing that was created by some means other than him. Let's get back to the term firstborn. It speaks to a matter of authority or power. It does not speak to a matter of time. It speaks of inheritance and position, not necessarily to who was born first. Though it does have that meaning in some places, for Jesus being before all things, this is a matter of rank and time, and then we'll get to that in a moment. Israel is called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22. When referring to the importance that Israel holds to God, he says that they are his firstborn. Jacob was the firstborn, even though Esau was born first. David is the firstborn, even though he had many brothers who were older than him. We also know that the idea of firstborn isn't strictly related to time, since verse 18 of Colossians 1 uses that word to refer to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Lazarus died, was buried, and came back to life by the word of Jesus. We also know that the son of the widow of Zarephath died and was raised by Elijah in 1 Kings 17. We know that firstborn is not time. Contrary to our use of the word, it is supremacy, not chronology. We know what the Bible says about Jesus. It is abundantly clear that he is eternal, existing from eternity past. Notice that this is right next to Paul saying that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. Because Jesus is the supreme being, united with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is entitled firstborn. He is also supreme in his power. Let's look at verse 17. And he is before all things. That does refer to both rank and to time. We'll see next week, Lord willing, how verse 18 says that he is preeminent, that is, surpassing all others. He has demonstrated that he has power over the winds and the waves in a storm. Jesus didn't just walk over water by walking through a shallow puddle. He walked over during a raging storm that frightened seasoned sailors and professional fishermen. He has power not over just the movement of water. He has power over the substance of water. His first miracle that was recorded for us, he took water and turned it into wine. He affected the very substance of water and made it into wine. And that's just a small fragment of his power. There's no contest. He lived, he died, but what's more is he raised himself from the dead. We know it's possible nowadays that some people can be revived if their heart stops beating for a few moments, but this requires somebody else to do the work. Somebody else needs to make the heart pump the blood. Somebody else needs to make the lungs pump the air mechanically. Jesus didn't need that. He did not need to have a defibrillator to get his heart started again. He simply raised himself. That's power. It wasn't big talk when he challenged the Jews, saying that they could destroy the temple and that he could rebuild it in 3 days. His power clearly demonstrates that he is the supreme. And let's move on to see how Colossians 1 speaks of him as the creator. Let's look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. By Jesus Christ, all things were created. All things were created through Jesus. The Holy Spirit, by means of Paul, made sure that no one misses what is being taught here. All things, both in heaven and on earth, were created through and for Jesus. All things, whether we can see them or not, were made through him. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here we see Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, just one of his many titles. John calls into mind Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how did God create? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be," and there was. Whatever it is that God wanted to create, he spoke into being by the power of his word. Romans 4 says that he calls into existence the things that do not exist. And Colossians, as well as many places else, tells us that this was done through Jesus. And a small side note on this, Jesus did not create himself. Otherwise, he would have had to exist before he created himself in order to create himself. This is contrary to God's nature. God does not do nonsensical things like that. Jesus is either creature or creator, and we know him to be the creator. Jesus was the agent of all creation because he is God. And while I trust that we here know this, I couldn't pass up the opportunity to say it again. Ligonier Ministries a few years ago had a State of Theology survey, and it had some very shocking results. including a large portion of participants who identified as evangelicals, agreed with the statement, mostly strongly agreeing with the statement that said, Jesus was the first created being. I was actually in shock for a few minutes just looking at the results, trying to figure out if I was reading it wrong. It blew my mind. As confident as I may be that we here know this, I couldn't neglect to bring it up again. Jesus said in John 8:24 that unless you know that I am he, referring to God, unless you know that I am he, you will die in your sins. And that is a frightening thought. Thanks be to God that we do know who Jesus is. All thrones and rulers, all authorities are from Christ and for Christ. And while it's true that this idea holds that all earthly thrones, dominions, rulers, and so on have their being and power as delegated by God, the specific idea here is referring to the ranks of the angels. A spark that went into writing this letter was to correct the Gnostics and the errors of the Jewish groups that thought that they had to go through different levels of angels as intermediaries. We know that there is only one intermediary. It is not the angels. It is not Mary. It is Christ himself. Paul dismisses all this by essentially saying, you think so much of the angels and so little of Christ, even confusing him as merely an angel. You fools miss that the angels were made by Christ and for Christ. Christ is the goal of all creation. All things were created through him and for him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. And this applies to us too. We were made through Christ and for Christ. We are told in Isaiah 43:21 that the purpose that we were made was to declare his praise. Not only is Jesus the agent and the goal of the present creation, we also know that he is the agent and the goal of the future creation. We ourselves can testify that we are re-creations. We were not just born, we were born again. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Change this, if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. And this is only a small taste of what's to come. Let's turn to Revelation 21, found on page 1233 in the Pew Bible. Revelation 21, we're going to read from verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here verses 1 through 3 speaks of Christ's earthly ministry, of his dwelling with us. Verse 4 shows us the direction that we are moving once these former things fully pass away. And then, behold, I am making all things new. Christ's work of creation isn't once and done. There's another full round to go yet. Not only that, at this present point in time, we are being conserved or sustained. The same word of God, that same agency of Christ, that made also maintains. He both produces and protects. Christ creates and keeps that which he has created. Let's move on to our third point for tonight, Christ as sustainer. And we get this from our text in verse 17. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is both God and glue. He sustains the universe at large, and each of us as individuals within him. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And what is his work? Conserving, sustaining, active providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, questions 27 and 28, speaks right to this idea of things being held together by God's hand. Now, we know that that is a metaphor for Christ. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a hand. Let's turn together in our hymnals to 876. I'll read it out loud. I ask that you please follow along silently. Let's go to 876. And we will be reading Lord's Day 10, questions 27 and 28. Question 27 asks, "And what do you understand by the providence of God?" And the answer is, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Then question 28 asks, "How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?" The answer is, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. When speaking of God's sustaining providence through Christ, the Catechism begins broad and brings it home. Let's trace that out for a moment. God has set in place certain systems, like for the plants to grow, for example. It is God who gives the rain, gives the sun, but it's God who gives the growth. God grants the harvest. We know that there are so-called natural laws that are at play, and we can use these to predict how things work out, but it depends on God who set it up, and it depends on God to continue it forward. He didn't only establish it, he actively makes this continue. Likewise, we can measure gravity, yet things only fall down as long as God ordains them to. Gravity is subject to God's doing. He held the sun and the moon still relative to Earth's position in Joshua 10. Not only that, he made it go back in Isaiah 38. He made the sun go back in the sky 10 units of measurement, whatever it is that they used. Also, iron axes tend to sink according to the laws of buoyancy, but yet God had an axe head swim in 2 Kings 6. All things hold together, and all things are actively being held together by him. God does not just set up his universe and walk away from it. God is still at work. More personally than just that nature, God sustains us as his creatures. Acts 17:28 records Paul taking secular poetry and flipping the script on those in the Areopagus to teach about Jesus. In him we move, in him we live and move and have our being. We are constantly upheld and held together by that mighty hand of Jesus. Under this umbrella of sustaining, we can also see redemption and reconciliation. And think about it. The world was made to know and worship God. Would it be appropriate to say that the world is being sustained if there was no one on good terms with him? Would it be correct to say that the world is well maintained if no one is worshiping God, especially if that is the whole purpose for which the universe was created? No. If the entire universe was acting in absolute opposition to what it was made for, then that's not a model of sustaining. Christ sustains his creation by being the Redeemer who has come to reconcile fallen man with God. When is the first time we hear about the plan of reconciliation? Right after man's fall in the garden. Just as Adam and Eve were to tend to the Garden of Eden, Christ tends to his flock. Where our first parents failed to sustain, Christ has always been, always will be, and presently is, successful and faithful in carrying out this duty. Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Christ sustains his church. And how does he do this? He gave and preserved the Bible, for starters. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's given us all that we need, but not only the bare bones minimum. He gives us much, much more than the basic package. We are gifted with his own Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And a third time, we are witnesses to these things, Acts 5:32. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. There's three out of the many times that we are told this. He didn't want you to miss it. We were gifted with the Holy Spirit as ones in Christ. And there's even more yet. We are fed by Christ. His body and his blood feed us. Not in the sense that we are cannibals, even though this was a rumor that went around in the early church. But Christ gave his body and his blood for our nourishment. Though his body is in heaven, currently, reigning right next to the Father, he gave us a memorial of what he has done to sustain us as his church. He gives us his word. He gives us many gifts to employ. He gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gives him himself. He gives us himself. Nouns don't have superlative forms, but we should make one for when we discuss how Christ sustains his church. He does this because he cares for you personally. And we've covered so much tonight. We've seen that all is from Jesus Christ, and that all is for Jesus Christ. We've seen that the theme of this beautiful passage is that Jesus Christ reveals his supremacy for the sake of his glory. And what do we do with this message? We've discussed a whole lot of what and what is the so what. Brothers and sisters, the so what is that we live our lives in recognition and reflection of these truths. We know that Christ is the supreme. Let's let our lives show it. Let's live our lives in humble submission to him as the supreme, as we are enabled to do so by him through his Holy Spirit. Let's recognize that he is our creator and our recreator, and we are creations and new creations. Our old self has died, so let's put on the new self, the one made anew in his image. Let's live our lives as one sustained and cared for by him in recognition of our complete dependence and grateful for our reconciliation through his precious atonement. I hope you've heard enough reason tonight to make an informed decision to trust in Jesus if you haven't been doing so. And if you have, then I truly hope that this has made your trust stronger. May he be your helper, your savior, and your guide. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message that you have given to us. We pray that you please apply this and help us to live transformed lives, lives that don't reflect who we were originally in, that is, in Adam, but that you please allow us to live our lives in reflection as we are in Christ. Please help us to recognize that we have been gifted with the Holy Spirit, that we are able to live as you have called us to do. Please let us be always thankful for this gift and live in appreciation of you in your fullness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.